I don't know if you are able to see the screen that is behind me or not, or if it is washing out through the live stream, but you could turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 28, beginning with verse 28, through chapter 3, verse 3. The title of the sermon is Living as Children of God, and we're going to camp out in these verses in this section. Not only today, but we're going to extend it out through part of chapter 3. We're going to have a second part with the same title, Living as Children of God. Does the Bible teach the theme of testing one's spiritual state? I think as we look at Scripture and as you think about that immediately, you think of the testing of Abraham in the sacrifice of his promised child, Isaac. And as you know, he did not have to follow through in sacrificing him. It was a testing of Abraham. Another sacrifice is provided, and that is where we learn the name of the Lord who provides, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who will provide. But as we continue to look in the Old Testament, we can look at Exodus and God's relationship with the Israelites. And we see in Exodus 16:4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. King David, in the book of 1 Chronicles, it says, I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. We can move to the New Testament, and we see the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:9 says, for this is why I wrote that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. I think most of us can call to mind the first chapter of James, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Paul, once again, I know I'm quoting quite a bit of scripture, but I'm just laying the framework to answer the question, does the Bible teach the testing of one's spiritual state? We see in 2 Corinthians 13, picking up in verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope in this introduction that I have laid the foundation that God is concerned about the spiritual state of his people. He expects his people to examine themselves. John continues in his letter to teach what it means to be a Christian. I want to say to you today, you're not a Christian just because you say you are a Christian. What evidence is there of conversion? Remember, I said last week that John's about one of the major themes and purposes of his book is to give assurance of salvation, marks of salvation, these tests that we are talking about. What evidence in your life is there of conversion? What spiritual fruit are you bearing? Are you living like a child of God or a child of Satan? Why is this important? I want to quote Mike McKinley. He says, the reality is that hell is heavily populated with people who professed Christianity but never examined themselves. It is too late if we venture into eternity only to hear these terrifying words from our Lord, which comes from Matthew chapter 7. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So yes, it is important to examine yourselves this morning. Let us read from 1 John, our text for today. We looked at verses 28 and 29 briefly last Sunday, but we're going to pick up there and continue on. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. May God bless the reading of his word. Here is the test. Do you know how you should live as a Christian? Well, at the very beginning of our passage of Scripture, what does John say to us? He says that we are to have confidence when he appears. We are to live confidently, but how are we to do that? And John says, little children, abide in him. If you want to have confidence at the return of Jesus Christ and not shrink back because of the way you are living, you are to live with confidence in him. This word abide, I attempted to define last week briefly. As I was going over this passage of Scripture in my devotion at home last night, I asked the children, not to embarrass them in any way, to give me the definition of abide. Of course, there was not a definition provided. So what am I doing today? Not only preaching to you and giving you the definition, my children at the end of the service have to give me the definition of abide. The Greek word means to remain, stay, continue, live, dwell, to build one's spiritual house, to endure. And as I thought about abide and that definition, and in our text here, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. As I think about that word abide, I'm going to ask you to bear with me, because I'm going to take you on a journey of helping to further define the word abide, at least as I read Scripture, what I think the definition means. I immediately go to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Now, John, the gospel, is also the author of that, is also the same author of 1 John, 1, 2, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. And so John 17, 11 says, "And I am no longer in the world," this is Jesus, "but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one." He goes on in that same chapter, verses 22 and 23, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Now moving to the Apostle Paul and helping to define this word abide, because I believe John here is talking about relationship, but I want to define it even more. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, continue to follow me on this journey, how does God speak of his relationship with the Israelites and later on in the New Testament with the church? He uses the illustration or the example of marriage. He calls himself husband. He calls in the New Testament the church his bride. Now, God tells us that in marriage, the husband and wife are joined together in one flesh in every way of life. The institution of marriage is just one way that God displays the gospel, teaches us the gospel. It reveals what it means to abide in Christ. This is just one example. Believers are to be one with Christ, and thus one as a body because Christ is living in them. But if you look at where I'm going with this in Ephesians chapter 5, in the illustration of marriage, beginning with verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What am I getting at? Abide means to remain as one, to be united as one, to live confidently in this life right now means that you need to be one with Christ. The confidence that we have comes from God's grace and the work of Jesus in our life, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The confidence that we can have comes from the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, not our own righteousness. A works-based righteousness will never give us confidence because inwardly we know that we fall short. We will never be good enough. We may attempt to say, well, look at this other person. I'm doing better than that person. So I'm all right, but in our heart of hearts, we know that we're not all right. We will never be good enough. That is why we can't put our confidence in ourselves, in our abilities. We can't put confidence in promoting our own self-esteem. Our confidence comes in and through Jesus Christ and him alone. And it's his righteousness that gives us that confidence. As Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We can live confidently even in uncertain days. The coronavirus has made us unsettled. There is uncertainty all around us. We don't know where this is going to go. We're having to social distance from others. We are, you know, having to stay at home where many of us can't go around and doing our normal activities. This is disturbing. This can cause fear, anxiety, worry. How many times in the Bible, go and look, that the Lord tells us, do not fear. Take courage. Don't be afraid. How can we live like that? We can live like that because we are one with Christ. Ephesians, just a little bit more on this first topic. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. God tells us this. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart. It is Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, who says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This confidence can also be found in the certainty of Jesus' return. That is what we are taught here, right? We may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. John is going to go on and talk about, because we are children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. What is the Bible teaching us? The Bible is teaching us that we can have confidence because it is certain that Jesus is going to return. And if we will obey him, if we will live as he has commanded, if we will abide in him, if we be transformed by the gospel, we can have confidence that we will see him face to face. And as his children, we will experience the glory of God, the glory of Christ. Confidence and hope go hand in hand. So you see there, if you can see the outline behind me on the screen, live confidently, live hopefully. And I've mentioned his return here. That's important in this set of verses. And I'm also going to give you another reason that we are to live with confidence and hope. And that is because of God's love. So his return, his love. But I want to focus for just a few moments on his return. The Bible teaches the certainty of his return. This passage teaches the certainty of his return. But does the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his return impact how you live on a daily basis? Has it changed how you live? Do you believe that the tomb is empty? Here in a couple of weeks is Easter. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How has that changed how you live? Does the certainty of his return impact how you get ready for work in the morning? And certainly the coronavirus has changed how you get ready, or for many of you, or some of you, how you get ready for work in the morning, because some of you get to work from home now. So, you know, you have your daytime pajamas and your nighttime pajamas. That's how you're rolling right now. And I do pray with so many spouses together in the home all of a sudden that there are no wicked thoughts being plotted for the demise of a spouse, or to give away the children. But the coronavirus has changed how we live, how we get ready for work in the morning. Has it changed your life, the coronavirus? I'm sure it has. But what about the resurrection? What about the certainty of Christ's return? The early church lived believing in the immediacy of his return, that it was going to be immediate. When we look at this passage of Scripture, the Greek word coming or arrival or appears, it has a personal aspect supporting the understanding that Jesus will return in all of his glory. Danny Aiken says that the term marks the arrival of a king, ruler, or official with open splendor, dignity, and respect. How can we live with confidence and hope? John says, you know, when he appears, we don't know exactly what we will be, but we know that we will be like him. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. We live hopefully as Christians, hopefully that we will experience the glory of God in heaven. Why? Because we are children of God. And we are children of God in this second reason that he provides. We are children of God because of his love for us. Notice that verse 1 of chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Called children of God, and so we are. It's His love that makes us children, that has adopted you. You were once outsiders. Now, as believers, you are kingdom citizens. You are kingdom sons and daughters. This is all because of His love, not because of our doing. Remember, works-based righteousness does not work. Well, I guess it does work, or try to work for salvation, but it is not the answer. Here's what John says in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We can live with biblical hope. John Piper says biblical hope not only desires something good for the future, it expects it to happen. To define this biblical hope, it is confident expectation of what God has promised, and its strength is in His faithfulness, not our faithfulness, but in His faithfulness. Listen to me, folks. His love does not wane. His character stays the same. He's the one constant in a world of chaos. The Bible tells us in Romans 5:5, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God has poured out His love upon us lavishly. When I talk about God's love, words are insufficient. We cannot even fathom or completely understand God's love. Listen, the Bible tells us that nothing, listen to me, child of God, nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate the believer from the love of God. Are you hearing me this morning? I hope you are. I hope the stream is going well. Are you hearing me? The coronavirus cannot separate you from the love of God. Romans 8, 38 through 39, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Christ Jesus, our Lord, the embodiment of love. Remember some themes of this letter. John is trying to address some false teaching, a new theology, a new morality. John says, listen to me, folks. God is light. He's pure. He's holy. He's morally excellent. Listen to me, folks. God is life. He is eternal life. Jesus is the Word of life. And God is love. And it is because of His love that we are children of God. It is because of Jesus, who is the embodiment of love. He's the exact imprint of God. Hebrews says He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So how can you live with confidence? How can you live with hope? Because of the certainty that Jesus is coming again. And because of God's love. That's why you have hope. The world does not have hope. We put our confidence in so many things that disappoint. We put our hope in so many things that disappoint us. In this time of crisis in our nation, We are hoping in politicians. We are hoping in government. We are hoping in the Dow Jones Industrial, the stock market. We are hoping in retirement plans. We are hoping in savings accounts. We're hoping in friends. We're hoping in family. We're hoping in ministers. Listen to me. All of these things will disappoint us. But the love of God does not disappoint. Hope in God does not disappoint. David says in Psalm 27, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Where is your hope found today? How are you living? Lastly, John is going to take us once again to that topic of righteousness. Look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Then look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Here's the test. How do you know you're a Christian? Do you love righteousness? Because God is righteous. Does your hope in him lead you to purify yourself as he is pure? What are you pursuing in this life? Is it the things of this world? Are you pursuing worldliness or are you pursuing holiness? We can go back and really this begins in 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We see there that to love worldliness is to not love God. To love unrighteousness is to not love righteousness. Being a witness of the gospel and a light in the midst of darkness requires us not to be marred by sin, but we are to love and to pursue righteousness. Matthew 5:16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Well, how are you going to be a light? How are you going to show your good works if you are not pursuing righteousness? How are we going to be witnesses to the world of the beauty of the gospel if we don't see its beauty? Oh, church, whether you're a member of Gum Springs Baptist Church or not, maybe you're a member of another church, maybe you're not a member anywhere, listen to me. The church needs you to pursue righteousness so that the gospel might go forth and others might be drawn to Christ. Do you love others enough that you don't want to see them go to hell, but you want them to be like him, to be like Jesus, to experience the glory of heaven and eternal life? The church desperately needs you to hope in Christ and the certainty of his love and his return. Love of sin and worldliness means that you are not passing the test. Let me say that again. Love of sin and worldliness means that you are not passing the test. I referred to this author earlier. His name is Mike McKinley. He wrote a book, Am I Really a Christian? And in that book, he talks about how, and he uses a sports illustration, he talks about how he was a Philadelphia Eagles fan, and he felt betrayed when Reggie White left the team to go play for the Green Bay Packers. Many of you remember Reggie White, the Minister of Defense, a great Vols football player. Go Big Orange. Give me just a moment here, just an aside. I can understand where he's coming from because we have allegiances to sports teams, right? And I have raised my family to follow the will of God, and that is to be Tennessee Volunteers fans, to support that team. I don't understand these divided households where children can support other teams from their parents. My children did not have a choice because I taught them the will of God. And for some of you Bama fans out there, I know you may be listening, Kentucky fans, you need to fall in line. Go Big Orange. But my kids, I mean, we had cheerleading outfits for the girls, football uniforms, helmets. We wear the orange proudly. And no, I know what some of you are thinking. It is not prison colors. It does not work as a vest for a road worker. It is not the same color as a hunting vest, putting on the hunting orange, even though I've used it before. I know all the jokes. They're coming. Heaven is going to be orange. Yes, I'm telling jokes. No one's laughing here because they don't want to ruin the video. I hope some people are getting my sense of humor out there on Facebook. Owen's doing a big fake laugh in the back right now. But why do I share all of this with you? What importance does this have when we talk about allegiance and why Mike McKinley brought this up in his book, Am I Really a Christian? I want to read from his book. Bear with me. What does any of this have to do with whether you are really a Christian? Well, I think the question of what jersey you're wearing helps us think about sin in the life of a professing Christian. To call yourself a Christian is to say that you've changed teams. It's to put on a new jersey that says to everyone that you have new allegiances. But what would you think of someone who put on a new jersey but kept playing for the old team? That's what we're doing as Christians whenever we sin. We're playing for the old team, even though we're wearing the new jersey. Sin for someone who claims to be a Christian is a strange kind of treason. It is taking Satan's side in rebellion against God, even though you're saying you're on God's side. He goes on. Don't misunderstand, all Christians continue to struggle with sin. I hope you're catching this. But the Bible also suggests that if your life continues to be characterized by a casual and comfortable attitude towards sin, you should stop and think about what you really are. Never mind what jersey you think you're wearing. Who are you really playing for? If it's mostly for the other team, maybe you really belong to their roster after all. Are you picking up what I'm laying down for you? Are you hearing what Mike McKinley says? We talked about this last week. You can be a professing Christian and it can be a false profession. Who are you really? Do you live confidently? Do you live hopefully? Do you live righteously? The Bible teaches that you are to examine yourself. God expects it. Remember the words of Paul that I read earlier from 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I've seen a lot of funny memes on Facebook. It's good to laugh. It helps us to cope with what is going on around us with the coronavirus. I've seen a lot of jokes about toilet paper and the hymn, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there," and some jokes about the meaning of roll there. But this is a pertinent question. When the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? Are you a child of God? Do you know and have you experienced His love for you in Christ? Have you repented and believed in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the certainty of His return, that Jesus is coming again? This same John who wrote the book of Revelation as well, he says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Does that resonate with you? As a believer, we can have confidence. We have hope. We have the righteousness of Christ. For those who do not believe, may you experience today the salvation that comes through Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Let us pray. Oh Lord, as we come to the close of the proclamation of your word, the preaching of your word, Lord, I'm asking for your grace to come and to allow all of us to be guided into truth of who we are and where we are in our relationship with you. May it be true that all of us are abiding, that we are one with you. May it be true that we have confidence and hope and that we are pursuing righteousness. But where that is not the case, whether it be for the believer or unbeliever, would you, in your grace, grant us repentance? Lead us to mourn over our sin. Lead us, Lord, to hate the sin that remains within us and to love you and your righteousness. We are amazed by your love. We are amazed by your grace. Lord, this work of salvation belongs to you. Draw people to you by the power of your Holy Spirit. And may we know the joy of being one with you today. May we know the joy of repentance. I thank you for each person who has tuned in and who may listen to this later. Oh Lord, use your word. Implant it in their heart. Convict them with the Holy Spirit. Fill them with the Holy Spirit. And oh Lord, as we are living in uncertain times, we are trusting that you are on your throne. Lord, that you are still sovereign and in control. That you are all-powerful and all-knowing. And we ask you to eradicate, to put an end to the spread of the coronavirus. We thank you for our government leaders, those who are trying to provide guidance. We pray, Lord, that you would grant them your wisdom. But our ultimate hope and faith is in you. Oh, Lord, you are faithful even when we are unfaithful. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for loving us. And may we love you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought we would end with a benediction as we normally do. Don't forget, join us Wednesday night. I don't know if it'll be Facebook Live or posted via video, but I will have a midweek devotion. Continue being the church and ministering to others. And as I said last week, oh, how I miss seeing your faces gathered together here on the Lord's Day. It is just not the same to be streaming this. But it is the best we have in this moment. But I end with Hebrews 4:16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Know that God loves you. Know that I love you. And we will meet together again soon. Go in God's grace.